Last week, we got to the introduction to Mark as it related to the Gospels. And I just want to get a running start on this week, if you'll let me. Your slides don't start with this when it starts a couple slides back, but I just wanted to remind us of a couple things as they relate to the individual Gospels. Because these things are important for us to remember. We're told them. Pastors from time to time have reminded me the Gospels were written to certain people for certain purposes, that kind of thing, but I forget. So I'd like to just remind us here that the Gospels were all written to different groups of people for different purposes. They were all written to exclaim and to proclaim that Christ is the Messiah, but ultimately they were written to individual groups of people. And if you look at these groups of people, you see the written to there, Jews, Romans, Greeks, church. And if you want to say Christians in that last bucket for John, that would be appropriate. Or if you just want to say all the other pagans other than the Greeks, pagans, IR1 in terms of Gentile, pagan, that kind of broad heading. Hopefully don't live as a pagan, but sometimes. So really you've got the four Gospels. Why do we have four Gospels? Because we're going to come down now to Mark. We're really going to look at Mark and his distinctive approach. But there's four Gospels because they're written to the four groups of people that were in the world, period, at the time. And so this focus that that the Lord gives us in providing us four Gospels is really important. The four Gospels are, in a way, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every person is represented here in one of these four groups. They had a book written expressly for them. And we know from having the books in our scripture that they perfectly complement one another and they perfectly fill in and provide that proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. They work together. We kind of look at all of them. Not so in the early church. Romans would read Romans. Sometime later, months or years later, they may get the Gospel of John, right? So Mark or Matthew or these people had books written to them. They were written from churches. I hope you all read, for example, the newsletters that come back from our missionaries that we now have the beautiful, you know, technology of email. Yes, I know I'm behind, but it's still amazing that you can get documents and everything, you know. If you're ever on the phone with somebody for work and it's like, hey, can you send that to me? Oh, yeah, I got it. Thank you. You know, it's just that. Okay. And I know it's not special, but it's just great. It's fantastic. Also increases the real expectation that everything is going to be immediate, which is a little bit unfortunate. But nonetheless, you have these books that were written and this message that was given, and then sometime later, they're going to get the rest of this information from another church. So these letters that come from our missionaries, in essence, that's what these were. That's even what the Gospels were. The Gospels were, in essence, very little different from one of Paul's epistles in terms of their purpose. They had different purposes. One was to unfold and explain the Messiah, and then the other was to build Christian doctrine around that foundation of the Gospels. But they were pastors sending back letters to churches they had planted or churches that need encouragement and needed doctrine. That helps me. I hope it helps you with an understanding. Again, I just kind of viewed the Gospels as God put them out there pseudo-biographically. They're not. They're really pastoral messages to the churches that they were meant to be assigned to. I want to also remind that, again, Mark only has 7% of unique material. By now, we should understand that it only has 7% unique material, not because it wasn't unique when it was written. When it was written, it was the only gospel going, right? And so the 7% unique material was because Luke and Matthew most likely had a gospel. If it wasn't Mark, it was really, really close to Mark because they follow the exact rhythm. They follow the exact sequencing. They cover the exact events. And so Mark is a compressed gospel, but it was the first. It was the first. And most scholars agree. There are some scholarly conclusions that Luke or Matthew was was before Mark, but most of the conclusion is that Mark was first. And so John comes along later, the church is being established, and now he's writing to that church that's converted. In fact, what we're going to see is that Mark is writing to New Testament Christians under Nero. And under Nero, you basically had Christianity performing as a sect. It's basically tucked up under Judaism. There's no distinction, right? And so everybody looks at Christians, oh, they're just a splinter of the Jews. And so the Jews had enjoyed a broad time of kind of cooperation with Rome. And so the Christians were kind of tucked up under that protection for a while. And then the Christians kept saying, no, we're not like the Jews. We're not the Jews. They kept making these clean distinctions. You remember some of the early church councils. They're saying, how do we get, when I say church councils, I mean actually in Acts. They're saying, how do we make it clear how a Jew becomes a believer, how a Gentile becomes a believer? They're trying to solve the Jew and Gentile problem. And so they're divorcing themselves from this kind of protection of Christianity as a sect of Judaism. And what's going to happen is Rome is going to wake up now, and they're going to say, wait a minute, they're not them. The Christians are not Jews. And these guys are dangerous because these guys have an exclusive message. They're preaching now, the Gospels are preaching that Jesus is not only a Messiah, not only a God, but he's the Messiah, he's the God. And Rome is going to get very agitated at that. It's just fascinating to me how history repeats itself. You come down to our modern age, and I don't have a political comment at all. I'm just saying, under our modern world, everything's okay as long as you worship a pantheon of what the world says to worship today, right? You have to worship this agenda or that agenda or this type of freedom or that type of right. But the Christian religion says, no, you worship one. It's just always amazing. Some of these verses that are so exclusive in the scripture are absolutely intolerable to the modern mind. They just can't hold them. Whenever David says, right, against thee and thee only have I sinned, right? He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's killed Uriah the Hittite. He's involved all kinds of other people in his conspiracy, and his child is going to die. And he can say, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Everybody else is collateral damage. It's me and God. That's exclusive. That's really hard for me to swallow, right? But that's the way God presents himself in his message. Paul's going to say, you know, that God is the only one with whom we have to do. He's the only one that holds everything together. He's the only one that basically we have to deal with throughout our lives. We've reduced this to the statement that Barbara Enter first introduced to me, which is we live before an audience of one, right? I love that. The world has no concept. I got to keep you happy. I got to keep you happy. I got to keep you happy. I got to keep myself happy because I'm still on a self journey of self-discovery. Not according to Scripture. According to Scripture, you got to get God happy. You got however long you live, whatever long life gives you, short or long, your main job in this life is to figure out who Jesus Christ is so you can be reconciled to God so that you can make it and live in the next life. Not hard, but very exclusive, right? There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved except Christ. Very exclusive. Whenever the Christians are going to come out from under Rome and they're going to say, we have an exclusive message, Christians would not go to a hospital that had been dedicated to a Roman god. They wouldn't. They would suffer and die at home. They weren't going to have a Roman priest wandering around doing something, incantations or whatever. They wouldn't abide it. They'd say, no, we worship God, we will do this. I'm not saying don't go to the hospital. That's not my message. No, that's not my message at all, but you get the idea how exclusive they were, right? And this is what got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as my dad would say, Abednego, every time he told that story and we had to go to sleep. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Dad, that's not right. So, you know, that's what got them in trouble, right? A king live forever, but we're serving God. And this message is going to come through Mark. That is his audience. That is his pastoral focus. And he's talking to people that are in this kind of, you know, if the foundations be removed, what can the righteous do mentality, right? So I just want you to have this in mind. It was on the notes from last week. If you're like me, I kind of view these things in a flow. I don't like keep all the notes all the time, but you really need to have this in mind. Mark was the first, most likely, and Matthew and Luke are going to come alongside him and fill in the gaps from their perspective. What are the synoptic gospels? I just want to make this point. We had a lot of kids in here last week. There's not so many this week, and even for us, if you're like me, if they ever say things now, for you kids, and I'm always going, oh, yeah, you can tell me again because I don't know. It's like, please just help me there. So, again, Matthew and Mark present similar material. You don't have this in your notes. I'm getting to your notes. Running start. The Ty Blackburn fuel of running start. Okay. That was for Ty because he said it better. They have more or less a common view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels from a synopsis viewing together. You get that point. So all but 31 verses in Mark have parallels in Matthew or Luke. We're going to see today one very important point that Mark calls out that the others don't. It's really fun. It's kind of Easter eggy. You know what Easter eggs are? You try to find them, right? And you know modern, you know about Jeep Easter eggs? So Jeep is a company, the four-wheel Jeeps. Fiat Chrysler America, that's the name of the company that makes Jeep. They embed Easter eggs into their cars, which means there are all kind of things you can find that harken back, because Jeeps live on the past. I mean, let's be honest, their technology today is pretty low-tech, but their cars are really icons of past, and everyone loves them because they look and feel like a previous generation. But they hide Easter eggs all over their cars, and it's a known issue. So you actually, every time a new Jeep comes out, sometimes it's in the bottom. You turn a cup holder over or something, it'll have a Jeep symbol on the bottom of that. These are Easter eggs. Well, it's fun. It's fun to go try to find the 7% that's unique to Mark because there's so little of it. It's like, oh, Mark got another one, you know, because there's just so few. But we're going to look at one this morning that he got distinctive and that others didn't repeat. We'll maybe see why they did that. So again, we talked about John. So I want to read this final statement and get into this week. The differences in the four Gospels supplement each other without contradiction. And the similarities complement each other. The result is a comprehensive fourfold record of the redemptive ministry of Christ. Right. Okay. It's a little bit more than just four people on four street corners seeing the same wreck, right? Ken Temple kind of makes that message, and he's absolutely right, that you've got four different viewpoints. It is that, but it's different. These people are not just trying to objectively say what happened. They're trying to subjectively tell you what happened and what they want you to believe about it, which is Jesus is the Messiah. So it's really that fourfold perspective, but it's also that purposeful storytelling. Does that make sense? Okay, great. Okay, week two, halfway through week two. So we want to talk about the distinctive approach of Mark for a moment. And this is going to be helpful to us. Sometimes I tend to print the verses just for speed, but I encourage you to take the time and read the Gospel of Mark. You can read it in one sitting if you're fast, you know, 15 minutes. If you're not fast like me, Some of the chapters at the end of the book get rather long, so maybe it's not quite so quick. Okay, so Mark is going to write specifically for Romans. He's going to write for the church in Rome. So he's writing for Gentile readers and Roman readers in particular. So what does it mean as far as his book? What it means is that the genealogy of Christ is not included, right? So You read Matthew, you read Luke. Whenever we go to the Christmas story, where do we go? Luke. Well, we go both. I'm sorry. I set you up. The answer is Jesus Christ. No, Matthew or Luke. But a lot of times Luke, because it's got that. Nobody goes to Mark for the Christmas story. It's not there, right? And so it's like, oh, Mark let us down again. No Christmas story. Everyone loves Christmas story. And so, but he did it particularly because he's not writing to Jewish people. The fact that you got to say he's the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, and there he's legitimate to be the Messiah, you know, is not part of Mark's focus. The Sermon on the Mount, again, Mark is writing primarily to Greeks. Kimberly said, my joke didn't work because I didn't take the time to explain it last time. I love being married. It's so helpful. I'm dead serious, even though it's sometimes it's like, oh, come on, honey, can't you support me? But Mark is a book of action, right? Very, very American in its approach and its audience. Well, we are men of action, right? That's what the Dread Pirate Robert says in The Princess Bride. We are men of action. That's the reference I wanted you to get last week. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the dialogue between the Jewish sects. He will. He's going to make some points. And specifically, I mentioned last week, he's going to do a lot of stuff on the Sabbath, and he's basically just keeps poking them in the eye. You know, and he does so cleverly, they kind of do the RCA dog thing. It's like, oh, he meant us. And then they get really ticked off because he's, you know, they figure out, wait a minute, he's telling these stories about us. But he's not going to spend all this time on the dialogue between this, that, because his focus is just to say the Messiah and to say what the Messiah means in the last half of the book. Mark feels it necessary to interpret Aramaic words. And so he's going to go through and explain some of these words that that his Greek readers, his Roman readers would not understand. Mark 5:41 tells us, he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up, right? John and Matthew, I mean, Luke and Matthew aren't going to say that. They're not going to repeat and give you the little bit behind the scenes, behind the curtain explanations. He's also going to use Latin words, executioner, penny, right? You know, paying taxes, the penny and that kind of thing, if I recall. There's 68 quotes or allusions to the Old Testament in Mark, versus about 128 in Matthew and 90 to 100 in Luke. Why? Right? Why these grappling... Oh, I forgot to print that slide, but I'll get it next. Those grappling hooks, right? Those prophecies are fulfilled. Remember, Jesus shows up. He performs a lot of miracles. And as he has those miracles, he's basically taking it behind. The miracles, picture the miracles as a man running. Okay? The miracles are running. The baton is proof of Christ's messiahship. So Christ shows up and he starts doing things nobody else does. What's one miracle that Christ does that no other prophet does? Remember? A sight. Right, Gina. Sight. He heals blind people. Specifically, it says in the Old Testament that when the prophets show up, they're going to heal blind people. The Messiah is going to heal blind people. The people that have no sight, he's going to make them see. And so the miracles, so here's this going, right? So the proof of the Messiahship is the baton. The miracles are the guy running. And so as Christ's ministry is going on, he starts to fulfill all these Old Testament prophecies. The miracles are front and center. Hey, this guy can heal people. This guy can calm the sea. This guy can heal people long distance. All kinds of amazing things that Jesus can do, proving that his message is true. Well, then that baton gets handed off to the prophecies. Once the prophecies take over, make no mistake, the prophecies are far more significant than the miracles. The miracles are this immediate punch. You said if somebody showed up today, they did a bunch of miracles. Okay, but if somebody shows up and does a bunch of miracles that were foretold thousands of years ago, bigger and better. So the prophecies now take that baton. They are now the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. So if you're writing to a Jewish audience, what do you want to say? You want to say that all the time. That's why Matthew and Luke make this point about all the prophecies being fulfilled. The Greek audience, right? The Jews seek after a sign. They want those prophecies, right? Hey, where's Jesus going to be born? Even the unbelieving people said in Bethlehem of Judea, they knew. They wanted that sign, right? The Greeks, kind of like us, it's like, history? What about old history, right? Show me something great now. And so the Greeks seek after wisdom. They want clear and present proof that they can articulate and work their way out now. But the Jews wanted that link to the history. So Matthew and Luke are going to make the link to the history. Mark is going to skip it, right? He's a man of action. So it's generally agreed that Mark received much of his information from Peter. And what we're going to see, well, I'll save that. Just, I'm making that point again. I made it last week, and we're going to comment about when that happened in a moment, Lord willing. Mark introduced the Roman world to a type of literature previously unknown. I made this point last week. I'm just covering it in the slides. Again, not a biography. Not a biography. It is more specifically a witness document. It is more specifically a witness document. A biography says, hey, my subject did something, said something, and I account for it. That's a biography. Mark is not a news reporter, right? He's not just show and tell guy. He's not, hey, let me tell you what this, you know, he did something else, he did something. No. He's specifically editing. We use the word curating. He's specifically curating and saying, these are the important things. And he's actually going to build his case similar to John. Mark's going to build his case around the testimony of four witnesses. Four witnesses. Specifically, two witnesses. As his book goes along, his first part of the book is going to say, Jesus is the Messiah. And it's going to culminate in a witness, a proclamation by Peter that who do men say that I am? And Jesus is going to say, who do you say that I am? And Peter's going to say, you are the Christ. And so you've got the first half of Mark escalating in a ramp with a proclamation by a Jewish guy saying he's the Messiah. The second part, which is the Passion Week, the back half of Mark, is going to take off again, and it's going to end in a proclamation by a Roman centurion, a Greek guy, who's going to say, surely this man was the Son of God, right? In between there, you're going to have a proclamation by God who's going to say, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. You've got the proclamation from heaven itself. And then you're going to have the proclamation of Christ himself that says, I am. And so these four proclamations, but the real two is, he's calling a Roman witness, he's calling a Jewish witness to make the point that God is Christ and Christ is the Messiah. Make sense? It's a purposeful document. It's written with a structure to allow that kind of conclusion. Okay, so it's not biography, it is proclamation. By the way, all the Gospels are. These are just pastors writing to churches. You know, basically, because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, you get your missionary letter and you realize this letter was sent from God, and you basically start to follow him. So it's organized around a crisis, which is the death of the Messiah, right? So he's building intense. He's building intensity. He starts in the middle of Christ's life, the early middle, right? And he's not going to spend time on the history because it doesn't support his purpose. And he's building now for this crisis. This is the Messiah, and guess what? He's going to die. And he's going to start to make that message. He's going to start to anticipate the last half of the book at the end of the first half of his book. So he gets like 40% done. And Jesus is going to start to make these proclamations that says, hey, disciples, the Son of Man must go, and he must die in Jerusalem, right? They're going to do to him everything they said they were going to do. And Peter is finally going to get it. He's going to say, no, right? And so he's going to anticipate the back half of his book in the front half of his book as you get near the end of that proclamation near that proclamation by Peter that Jesus is the Messiah. So the purpose is that Mark's going to bear witness that Jesus is the Messiah. I've kind of gone through this. I'm not going to repeat it, but basically this is the verses. You have them there for you now, and of where Peter makes his claim, you are the Messiah, and where the centurion makes his claim that Jesus is, surely this man was the Son of God. And so there's the verses for you specifically in Mark. Okay, second part of this morning, who was Mark? All right, so I have a brother named Mark. He's not John Mark, he's just Mark. And all through high school, he latched onto this verse, Psalm 37:37, which says, Mark the perfect man. He had the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Misplaced. Mark the perfect man. It had to be King James. I had to put this in the King James Version because it doesn't make the same point otherwise. But we grew up with the King James, but many good translations now. In any case, that's not Mark. Mark is not the perfect man. And we're going to see that in living color. So there's a couple of early traditions. Oops. There's a couple of early indications from tradition. So Mark's life, we're going to make some observations from church history. Big section on what the Bible says about Mark. The rest of this is conjecture. Interesting conjecture, somewhat supported conjecture, but history outside of Scripture. Then you got the Scripture. And then you've basically got these thoughts at the end. By the way, whenever the Bible covers history, don't forget, the Bible covers history by telling you what you should do and how it worked out in history. So it's Scripture first, working its way out in history and telling you what that history was. The Old Testament history of the Jews, the New Testament history of the church. It's telling you. Whenever you come to history outside of Scripture, meaning it's past the end of the book. You got this big church age. It's past the end of the book. It's before we get to the end times, or maybe the end times are already working. We know they are, but hard to see. But now it's just like, well, wait a minute. This works backwards. History outside of Scripture works backwards. Scripture tells you the truth, and then if it comments on history, it tells you kind of how that truth applies to history. You have the statements that are definitive gospel, Bible, and then it's going to tell you how they work out in history and make those connections strong. When you're looking at just pure history, if God is ordaining the history that's in the Bible, do you think God is ordaining the history outside the Bible? Of course he is, right? If he's telling you all these history points and he puts them in Scripture, is he any less God because he chose not to comment on the history that you're experiencing today? No, it's just not in the Bible, right? So don't diss history. God is the God of history across the spectrum. That's why he's bringing it all to conclusion on his time and his purposes and his way. And so when you look at history outside of the Bible, it's reversed. Now you look at what happens, and then you go back to the Scripture and you see, did that work out? A lot of church history is this way. People do things and it's like, well, I'm not sure if that made sense in this generation. You do it 3, 4, 5, 10 generations later and you see that was a bad idea, right? We're going to see some of that actually, right? You're going to have people, and if you were here for church history, you know, you're going to have people that are now going to recant Christ under the pressure of Nero, right? And these people are going to say, you know, I mean, let's be real. You've got, you know, you got soldiers about to kill your baby. Do you recant Christ, yes or no? So the mom recants Christ. The dad recants Christ. Now he wants to go back to the church, right? So he wants to go back to the church, and he wants to say, I'm really sorry. I really am a Christian. And the church is going to go, are you? Are you really? Right? And so now they're going to try to struggle with how do we bring these recanters back into the church? Well, they're going to say, well, we need a gatekeeper. That's what we need. We need someone to speak for the church. And so what they're going to do is they're going to set up the pastor, and they're going to adopt the structure of Rome. They're going to take that good old, you know, the good old sugar cookie back when you made sugar cookies in shapes. You know, you're going to push that sugar, push that pattern over the sugar cookie, and it's going to make a pumpkin or a Christmas tree or whatever, right? So they're going to take that pattern of Rome, and they're going to push it over the church. And the church is going to end up looking a whole lot like the Roman government. It's going to have hierarchy. It's going to have breadth. It's going to have depth. And it's going to look, and they're going to take, and they're going to start calling these things by these hierarchical names. So now they're going to have a bishop, right? And the bishop, I like chess. You know, they have bishops too. But the bishop is going to be the guy that the church is going to say, well, wait a minute, we don't know if this guy's a real guy or not, a real Christian or not. He recanted, now he wants to come back. You tell us if he's okay. And the bishop's going to go, the only way I know if he's okay is if he continues with us. And the way he's going to continue with us is he's going to have to come back. He's going to have to confess to me, right, as the point person of the church. He's got to confess to me, and then he's got to do some things that demonstrate that they're real. The repentance was real. He's got to do acts meet for repentance, as we would call it, right? And so that guy now, you can see where this goes, right? Now, who do you confess your sins to in the Roman Catholic Church? Priest. Where does that come from? This era. That seed is planted, and that is going to grow and become a heresy. At the time, it was, you would have more in common with a second or third century Catholic than you have with the modern liberal church by 10 to 1, right? But that's going to grow into something you don't even recognize in 500 or 1,000 years. Right, okay, so history looks backwards. The Bible looks forwards. It says something, and then it immediately can apply it to the history that it's recounting. History that is outside the Bible, you look back. By their fruits, you will know them. And you look here at history, and you look back, and you say, did they apply the Bible properly or not? And you've actually got a timeline now to make that assessment, because you know what happened. You're not judging people's hearts. It's not the point. But you see the effects of what happened. I'm sorry, I got off on that. Okay. So, Mark is, okay, two observations. Mark chapter 14, verses 13 through 16, Mark is going to make a statement. There's two statements in tradition. One is that Mark was the boy that carries the water for the purpose of finding the upper room in Jesus' Last Supper. And you say, how do you know that? I'm going to say, I don't know. It's tradition. But it's going to say, verse 13, so he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, follow him, say to the owner of the house, he enters, the teacher asks, where's my guest room? So the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had said. All right, so that's number one. Most likely, the house was owned by Mary, a lot of Marys. This is Mary, John Mark's mother. The Bible tells us John Mark's mother was Mary. But it's not Mary, Mother of Christ. It's not Mary Magdalene. It's another Mary. And most likely, she owned the house. So John Mark's headed there. Why would you find a man carrying water? Not normal. Normally, in that day and age, the women carried the water, right? But here, John Mark, most likely as a boy, would make sense. He's a boy and going to go carry the water. And the disciples were able to find him and find the upper room. Mark chapter 14, one page over. So this is the betrayal of Christ in Gethsemane. And Christ is going to say, am I leading a rebellion? Everyone deserted him and fled. Well, Mark is going to say, verse 51, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So he was obviously got away by the skin of his teeth, so to speak, and not even his clothes. This point, this particular point, is only recounted for in Mark. This is one of the 7%. So tradition would say Mark wrote himself into his gospel in a very, you know, self-deprecating way. And we don't know for sure, but that is the observation. You can take it or leave it. I'm not going to make a big point about it. But it is kind of interesting that Mark's the only one who makes the point. Okay. So, next page. Wanted to make this point about Mary, Acts chapter 12. So Acts is really going to be the unfolding of Mark's story on a timeline. Now, I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches, everything. So this is now Peter, the miraculous escape of Peter from prison, right? The angel shows up, unlocks the door, opens the gates. Peter goes to a house. Most likely, well, it tells us he's going to go to the house of Mary, the mother of John. So basically, Mary has this presence, this hospitality presence here in Jerusalem that is functioning as somewhat of a house church. And Peter's going to go back here. Mary, the mother of John, who owns this house. The people were gathered and praying. Okay, so that's the reference to Mark's mother. We pick up Mark in Barnabas and the story of Mark's cousin Barnabas. And Barnabas is a strange name to us. Mark is not a strange name to us. But I really want you to think about this. These relationships were real, right? Like my old friend David White used to say, puppy love is real to the puppy. These relationships are real. So I want you to think about your cousin. Now, you may know your cousins, you may not know your cousins. If you don't know your cousins, imagine a cousin, right? But I want you to think about your real life kin, the people that are related to you, because this matters in the way that this relationship's going to go down. And we have enough of the history to kind of feel it, but you got to put yourself in the setting. God gave you an imagination. Use it. Use it for understanding and enriching your biblical study. You know, and don't build fanciful things, but use it to really understand. You got enough of the pieces that you can write yourself into the story. So think about your cousin. And most likely they were in the same city. All right, so Acts chapter 12, what's going to happen is Barnabas is going to make arrangements for him and Paul. So Barnabas is the guy that brings Paul into the life of the church, right? Barnabas, by the way, may not even be a name. It may be a title. It means encourager. It may actually be a title. But in any case, that's the name we have. So Barnabas is going to bring Paul into the church. And Paul is basically going to say, I'm for real. I was genuinely converted, Damascus Road, and I'm here to stay. And so he's going to spend time there, and then he's going to start a missionary journey. How many of you guys have been on a mission trip? Okay, fair enough. So I want you to think about now, cousin, mission trip. Okay, Dora the Explorer, over the river, around the mountain, knapsack or whatever, I don't know how good. Backpack. So cousin, mission trip. And so on this mission trip, they're going to basically say, hey, this is great. Let's bring John. You know, if the tradition's true, he's been hanging around this. He's watched Christ. He's been part of this story. And he, you know, he's coming along. So older cousin bringing younger cousin along. Let's bring this guy along in the faith, right? You can see this. This is how we do it today. And so, hey, let's let him go on this mission trip. So they take off in Acts chapter 12, and they arrive at Salome. They proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogue, and John was with them as their helper. So you're going to get these little punchlines in Acts 12 and 13 about John Mark. And then from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Acts 13, 13. Very unlucky number. Okay, it doesn't tell us why he left. It doesn't. He could have gotten a call from whatever. He could have gotten, you know, stubbed his toe. We don't know. Now, Paul's going to have a very specific reaction to this, irrespective of the fact that it doesn't tell us. If Paul's right, then, you know, he's basically, but we don't know for sure. But I want to put up here, if you have your chart, I'm going to leave this map up. And I'm just going to finish with a couple of comments. So in Acts 15, Mark joins back up with Paul and Barnabas, going from Jerusalem with them back up to Antioch. The first two missionary journeys start from Antioch, not from Jerusalem. They start from Antioch. Antioch is here, right? Jerusalem's down here, right? The second missionary journey is going to end up in Jerusalem, and they're going to make their way back to Antioch. And so Mark joins up with Paul and Barnabas. They go back up to Antioch, and, you know, you could imagine, there's some tension now. Barnabas has, you know, basically spoken up for Mark, and Paul's very frustrated about that. So they're planning their second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, let's take Mark. And Paul says, no way, not going to do it. This guy deserted us. I'm not going to, you know, lean on a broken crutch again. Mark's out. And Barnabas says, no, he's not. He's good material. If it's your cousin, what do you do? So here's a situation. Who's morally right and who's morally wrong? Who thinks Barnabas should have gone with Paul and left Mark? Who thinks Barnabas was right? Who thinks Paul was right to go their own direction? This is important because you have situations in the church, missionaries, sworn gospel preaching, ministering out there, and they have real disagreements over real issues that are not biblical issues. They're just judgment issues. You have people running into each other for legitimate reasons that are not necessarily thus saith the Lord reasons. Gina. I don't know, but well, we know Paul wasn't afraid to pull that card. He pulled it a lot. And then you probably got Barnabas saying, yeah, but he's my cousin. You know, no, I'm not. This is part of the imagination. I don't know. But if you're going to take a missionary journey, you need to be aligned, right? Going under duress is probably not successful. So the next missionary journey, here's what happens. I'm sorry it's small, but maybe you can look at your slides. And I'll make my final comment. This is my last comment, and I'll talk about the reconciliation first thing next week, Lord willing. All right, here's the second missionary journey. Paul gets ticked off. I'm using the vernacular. Don't read into it. Paul says, no way, no how, because their plan, remember, this was the first trip, right? Here they are, Antioch, they're going, they're basically making spaghetti, and they come back to Antioch. Okay, but it's all right in this tight area, right? Their plan was to basically go back and repeat this, and hey, let's visit and encourage the churches. That was the stated objective of the second missionary journey. That ain't what Paul was going to do. Paul said, I'm going different path. I'm going north. Not only am I going north, I'm going way north. Way north. You only have this little arrow in your map, but basically Barnabas and John Mark are going to go here. They are going to make it over here. They're going to be right in here. They're going to be pretty close to Paul. We don't know this. We don't know this, but you can see Paul wants nothing to do with John Mark and Barnabas. You know, he's got this. In fact, Paul up here, you know, he wanted to go here. He really wanted to go out into this area. And he received a vision that said, no, a man from Macedonia said, you got to go west, not east. So that's why he pivots here and goes this direction based on that vision. But in any case, basically, Barnabas and Mark are going to go here. They're going to loop around in here. And, you know, Paul is going to circumnavigate that entire thing. Nothing to do with Mark. Frustration. Whether that's the purpose of his trip, again, that's conjecture. Right? But it is interesting that you have a legitimate reason for the split, and God uses it. Every time you run into another Christian, you need to step back and say, is God using this to accomplish his objective? You still need to apply all of the biblical rules for honoring and submitting ourselves and that kind of thing. And even what Gina says, submitting to spiritual authority in the church. But God used this to basically get that church encouraged, and also having a wider missionary impact on Paul's second journey. And so it's interesting that at the end of the day, Mark, Peter, and Paul are all going to end up in Rome. And they're going to, so we'll see what happens. Most of you know the story, but we're going to make a point of it next week. But I encourage you just to think about Mark and his history here and the way that he's living out the preparation that God's going to make for him to write this gospel. And Mark's failures, he's going to end up in Rome with Peter. And Peter's going to say, can you picture Peter and John Mark talking late at night over the torch? You know, the little candlelight. Peter's going to say, yeah, Mark, I know. I failed him too. Right? And Mark's going to say, yeah, but mine was worse. I left him. No, Mark, it's okay. We're here now. We're serving the Lord now. It is not important your history. It is important whether we're following the Lord now. And we'll make those exclamation points. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray you'd bless it. And I thank you for these people's attention. And I just pray you would use your word in our hearts this week. In Jesus' name, amen.